For the word of God that is written, for the word of God that is within us, for the word of God that is round about us, we give thanks to God. The great Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy begins his book Resurrection with the following paragraph. Tolstoy wrote, "Though men in their hundreds of thousands had tried their hardest to disfigure that little corner of the earth where they had crowded themselves together, paving the ground with stones so that nothing could grow, weeding out every blade of vegetation, filling the air with fumes of coal and gas, cutting down trees and driving away every beast and every bird, spring, however, was still spring, even in the town. The sun shone warm, the grass, wherever it had not been scraped away, revived and showed green not only on the narrow strips of lawn on the boulevards, but between the paving stones as well, and the birches, the poplars, and the wild cherry trees were unfolding their sticky, fragrant leaves, and the swelling buds were bursting on the lime trees. The jackdaws, the sparrows, and the pigeons were cheerfully getting their nests ready for the spring. The flies, warmed by the sunshine, buzzed gaily along the walls. All were happy, plants, birds, insects, and children." I love those opening words for what they say about the power of God's creation to fill us with wonder. It is traditional on the Sunday after Easter for churches to tell the story of the Apostle Thomas and his doubts. And over the course of almost 24 years of ordained ministry, when I have preached on the Sunday after Easter, I have always preached on doubting Thomas. And so doing, I've affirmed the important role doubt plays in the life of faith. But this year, the Sunday after Easter also is the day after Earth Day, and also the day after the great marches for science that have taken place in our cities, in our country, and around the world. And for that reason, I feel compelled to preach on the importance of caring for the earth today. And when I think about how my faith motivates me to participate in the work of caring for creation, I always find myself wandering back to the place in my spiritual geography where I have the fewest doubts. And that is the sense of wonder and awe I feel when I encounter the beauty of what God has made and has entrusted to humanity for stewardship and care. O Lord, our Sovereign, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. These words from the Psalms, which were read to us a few minutes ago, probably are more than 2,500 years old, and yet they feel fresh and contemporary whenever I see beauty in nature. And I know I'm not alone. In fact, people of every religious tradition I know about feel close to God, by whatever name they happen to refer to the deity. They feel closest to God out in nature. And those who claim no religious affiliation other than a personal spirituality, those who are spiritual but not religious, they usually practice their spirituality in nature. The Presbyterian Church traces its spiritual roots to Scotland, where it was conceived as the result of the marriage between Calvinism, imported from Geneva, and ancient Celtic spirituality that predates the Reformation and, indeed, which predates Christianity itself. The Calvinism tended to be the purview of the wealthy and educated urban-dwelling elites, while Celtic spirituality was practiced more by shepherds and fisherfolk out of the way, out in the country, and frequently the two approaches to faith were at odds, with the seminary-trained church leadership trying to get folks in the highlands and the islands to set aside their ancient ways. But both Calvinism and Celtic spirituality could and did agree that God can be known in the beauty of creation, in the richness of soil, in the grandeur of the mountains, in the crash of ocean waves, in the wind and the rain and the stars, and in the human body. They had different ways of expressing it, but both the shepherd's wife on the Isle of Mull saying the prayers of her four mothers while at her spinning wheel, and the professor of theology at St. Andrews mulling over Calvin's belief that creation is like a sacred text, both Presbyterians were expressing the sentiments of the psalmist who said, "O Lord, our Sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And by the way, I don't think it's entirely a coincidence that Charles Darwin's first foray into the world of academics happened at the University of Edinburgh, where he tried to study medicine, but his passion for nature got the best of him there in Scotland, and he changed his mind, and he opted to study Calvinist theology back in England. And did you know that Darwin, who may have been the history's most influential biologist, was more or less a self-trained scientist, but he had a degree in Calvinist theology? It's true. He studied what they call natural theology. It's a branch of theology which explores the extent to which and the ways in which God can be discovered and encountered in nature. Eventually, Darwin stopped believing in God, but he continued attending church, and he provided generous financial support for the church's missionary work. Incidentally, Charles Darwin was an agnostic with atheist leanings, and he was married to a Unitarian. And together, the family went every Sunday to an Anglican church. I like to think Darwin and his family would have fit in really nicely at Montclair Presbyterian Church. Yeah, I know that over the years, at times there has been a lamentable animosity between the church and science, and a lot of this has to do, at least in the last couple of hundred years, it's had to do with the ways in which many Christians have felt threatened by Darwin's theories. But such a conflict was never Darwin's intent, and it certainly would have not pleased John Calvin, who on several occasions extolled the virtues of scientific inquiry, because Calvin was certain that the more we understood the world scientifically, the more we would understand the God who created the universe. It was Calvin's way of proclaiming, "O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth." I grew up in the Redwood Forest. My bedroom window looked to the east over the Albion River watershed and across several ridges to the mountains where Mendocino County and Lake County meet. As a child, I spent a lot of time exploring the 18 acres of woods that we had behind our house instead of backyard. And in some ways, I've always felt as if my faith was a gift bestowed on me by God's grace, working through the beauty of the place that was my childhood home. Well, my doubts, equally important to me, were a gift of my book learning. And because of this, I worried about living in cities until I was probably 30 or so. I was afraid that if I lived apart from wild places, I wouldn't encounter the beauty of nature, and my whole spiritual life would be given over entirely to my doubts, and I'd lose the balance I felt I needed in my life. And even today, I'm really happy to be living in the part of Oakland that resembles Western Sonoma County. But before moving here, I spent 16 and a half years living in San Jose. 10 of them were in the inner city, and I've lived shorter stretches in San Francisco and Santo Domingo. I even spent time working in Port Newark, New Jersey. And what I know now about cities is that Leo Tolstoy was right. Spring is spring, even in the city. No matter what humans do to try to control and even to mitigate nature, still grass grows and insects buzz and trees produce blossoms and leaves and shade before going dormant again for the winter. Even the city teems with life that is wild and natural and awe-inspiringly beautiful. And if that isn't a metaphor for God's grace, I don't know what is. O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In the opening to Tolstoy's book, Resurrection, after the author celebrates the new life of spring by talking about how that new life makes plants and birds and insects and children happy, he goes on to say, but grown-up people, adult men and women, never left off cheating and tormenting themselves and one another. It was not the spring morning which they considered sacred and important, not the beauty of God's world given to all creatures to enjoy, a beauty which inclines the heart to peace and harmony and love. No, what they considered sacred and important were their own devices for wielding power over each other. And I think there's a warning to us in these words. Just because the awe-inspiring wonder of nature is all around us, beckoning us to meet God in its beauty, still, that is no guarantee that humans will actually pay attention, will be moved by the majesty of God's name in the earth, and be inclined to peace, harmony, and love. Indeed, it is a fact that many of our fellow humans don't see God in nature so much as they see financial gain and power. And we need to resist that, not just because a lack of respect for the wonder of creation is a shame on a spiritual level, but we need to resist it because a lack of respect for and care for creation in many cases is profoundly dangerous, especially for the poor and marginalized people of the earth. I spoke earlier about the view out of my childhood bedroom window with its beauty that inspired my faith. I also saw ugliness out of that window, because most of the land I saw when I looked out the window was owned by logging companies whose headquarters were in Georgia and Louisiana and Texas. And when I was in high school, those companies ran the numbers, and they figured out that they could clear-cut the redwood forest and make more than enough money to cover the costs of the fines imposed on them by the federal government. So I bore witness to the clear-cutting of the forest from my bedroom window. The clear-cutting destroyed not just the forest ecosystem, but also the local logging and lumber economy, and also the salmon fishing industry, because the logging destroyed the stream beds where salmon spawn. And plenty of money was made by rich people in other states, but the economically marginal working people in places like Fort Bragg and Albion and Scotia and Eureka, they lost their livelihoods. And that was just a small example of how a failure to observe the wonder of creation can harm humans, especially the poor. Think about the devastations of global warming. Those in power and those who gained financially from fossil fuel industries want us not to address climate change issues. But if we don't address those issues, the human costs will be extreme. And not really for people like me. I live in the hills, several hundred feet above sea level, and the sea's only expected to rise a couple of meters. And most of the places I love can afford to build levees, and most of the people I love can afford to move if they need to. But whole countries on islands in the Pacific may not be able to protect themselves, nor can the massively populated river deltas in Asia. And speaking of Asia, global warming doesn't just threaten the stability of Arctic ice, which we always talk about, which contributes to the rise in sea level, but global warming may also contribute to the melting of the glaciers in the Tibetan Plateau. Those glaciers feed the great rivers of Asia, which provide water for a full third of the world's population, human population. And I'll tell you, it's not the richest third of the human population. And if those glaciers disappear, taking the rivers with them, then what? I trust that humans who allow themselves to stand in awe of God's creation will be far less likely to mistreat that creation, and therefore they will be less likely to mistreat those who are poor and marginalized, those who stand first in line to feel the brunt of a misused earth. And for that reason, I wish I could take every politician and business leader on a walk through the forests of my childhood home. I wish I could teach them the prayers of the Celtic Christians. I wish I could introduce them to the finer points of Calvin and Darwin. Such a shared experience of God's grace found in the awe and wonder of nature might prove salvific, and it might alleviate the burdens placed on the world's most vulnerable populations. But I don't think any of the world's leaders or business leaders are particularly interested in taking that walk with me. If you know them, please extend my invitation. But short of that, what I can do is this. I can commit myself to the work of standing in awe of the beauty that surrounds me every day. And I can encourage you to do the same thing. Let your lives be filled with the beauty of God's creation. Allow yourselves to be overwhelmed with awe when you see God's work in nature. It's one way to strengthen your spiritual life, while at the same time standing on the side of the poor and the marginalized, the dispossessed and the oppressed. So dearly beloved, on this Sunday after Easter, a day usually given to the expression of doubt, I invite you to look around you. Look at the trees and the flowers, the hills and the wetlands, the birds and the banana slugs, the deer and your household pets, look at your own body, look at the stars, and sing with the psalmist those ancient words. O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Do this for the sake of the earth. Do it for the sake of your soul. And sing these words for the well-being of God's children in every land. Amen.